The following message was preached Sunday evening, September 19, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin. This message is the third in a series of seven titled, The Doctrines of Grace.
This morning, in the second message in a brief series on the doctrines of grace, we came to the doctrine of irresistible grace or effectual calling. I'd like to take just a few moments to review what we saw this morning and then continue on tonight in opening up the biblical witness on this doctrine, as well as looking at some practical observations concerning its relevance. I would remind you of the illustration used last Lord's Day to describe man's condition in sin. Man has not fallen merely from a ladder, perhaps, and bruised himself or broken a few ribs or sprained his ankle or what have you, so that though he is weakened, he is yet able to recover himself. He has fallen from the top of a high building and he's splattered all over the sidewalk. And of himself, he's not going to rise. Dead, utterly ruined, unable to do anything. And that is the description, or that is the state of man as the Bible describes him in sin. He is dead in trespasses and sins. And we began with the question this morning, if that is man's condition, if he is dead in his understanding, if he has a heart of stone, if he has no freedom of will to will the things of God, then how does any person come to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? We saw that the answer to that question is really only in one of two directions. Either the difference between men, between those who repent and believe and those who do not, either the difference is in the men themselves or in something outside of them. And we saw that the testimony of Scripture is indeed that the difference is not in the men themselves. That all those who are now raised with Christ and are believers in Christ were, even as the rest, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, doing the desires of the mind and of the flesh, in bondage to Satan, in bondage to their sins. The difference is not in men. The difference is in the grace of God. And we saw that when we take up the biblical witness, that the Bible very consistently points us to the fact of God's mercy and grace, and the fact of God's powerful working as its explanation for the difference that is to be seen in men. And we saw that there were three images, three analogies or illustrations that are used in the New Testament that underscore this fact beyond, I think, any dispute. Those who are saved from their sins have been the objects of a new birth, have been the objects of a resurrection, have been the objects of a great creative act. They've been born again, raised from spiritual death, and created new creatures in Christ. We further saw that those two things most associated with the gospel, repentance and faith, that these things are set before us in the Scriptures not as arising out of man's heart, but as the gifts of God. And it was on that note that we closed this morning. And I left you with the question with which we will begin tonight. If repentance and faith are God's gifts, can God's gifts be refused? Can the sinner, whom God has set his heart upon to save, and who comes to him, offering him repentance and faith, giving him repentance and faith, can that sinner say no, so as to make his no stick and refuse the gifts of God? Well, apparently, from what the Scripture says, the answer is no, that these gifts of God cannot be refused successfully. And I would ask you to consider the witness of several very important texts in the New Testament. And the first of these tonight is found in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And if you will please turn to that text. I will not give this text the treatment that would cover every bit of data that will go into the things that I will say to you. I would refer you to the message on this text in our Acts series. But I would have you to give attention to the reading of Acts 13 and verse 48, and then to try to understand the implication of what Luke reports on this occasion. Paul and Barnabas have gone to Antioch, and they have preached the gospel. And here Luke describes the response of men to the gospel that they've heard. And his description is that of a gospel that has not come merely in word, but which has come in power. And he says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now please focus on those words, and as many as had been appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Now the popular theology of our day would want to reverse that. The popular view of things in our day would want to read the text this way. And as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. But now that's not what Luke said. And in fact, that view of the text is indeed grammatically impossible. It cannot be derived from the words and the order of words that Luke used. Luke does not say, as many as believed, who took the initiative to come to Jesus Christ and believe on him, were then appointed to eternal life. No, he says, as many as were appointed to eternal life. That's what comes first. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, there have been all kinds of efforts to avoid the plain teaching of this text. Some would say that the word translated appointed or ordained doesn't really mean determined, as many as were determined or appointed to eternal life. But they say, well, the word, what it means is disposed. And one writer paraphrases the text in this way, as many as were disposed or bent on or inclined to eternal life believed. But of all of the uses of this word in the New Testament, not once does it have a meaning even approaching the idea of being self-determined, of being bent on something or being inclined toward something. The word means to order, to fix, to determine, to ordain, to appoint. And its ordinary use is to describe the exercise of an authority or a power outside the person in question. And there isn't a hint of self-determination found in the way the word is used anywhere in the New Testament. And let me give you just a couple of examples. At Matthew 28 and verse 16, we're told that the 11 went to the mountain which, quote, Jesus had appointed for them. They did not go to the place that they were inclined to go to or disposed to go to. No, they went to the place where Jesus, their master, determined that they were to wait for him. By the exercise of his authority as their master, he fixed the place of their meeting. In Acts 22 and verse 10, after his conversion, Paul is told to go to Damascus, where he will be told, the scripture says, all things which are appointed for you to do, or all things which are ordained or determined for you to do. Paul is not going to Damascus there to be told all things which he is inclined to do. No, he's going to receive the declared will and the revealed will of his master. For it is the authority of his master which will set the path before him that he is to walk. The word does not mean to be self-determined or inclined in a certain direction or being bent on following a certain path. It really does mean determined, appointed, ordained, or fixed. And in our text in Acts 13 and verse 48, we learn that those who believed the preaching of the apostles on this occasion did so because God exercised his sovereign authority. They believed because he determined that they would believe. They were dead sinners, absolutely disinclined and indisposed to embrace the gospel. But God sovereignly made an appointment for them. But not just an appointment to hear the gospel, he made an appointment for them to believe the gospel. And by his sovereign power, by his effectual grace, God brought them to the appointed hour, to the appointed place, and there he worked his saving purposes in them. And from that multitude that were gathered on the occasion that Luke describes, as many as had been ordained by the predestinating will of God to eternal life, they, all of them, but only them, believed. They did not, and they could not, thwart this work of grace. For the God who had determined their salvation does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. This text in Acts 13 and verse 48 says to us that men cannot refuse the saving gifts of God. But now consider also in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, and just a few verses from that chapter. John 6, we'll begin reading in verse 35. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then verses 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In verse 35 of this chapter, Jesus speaks of the blessing of coming to him and of believing on him. And in the verse that follows, he charges the multitude who had seen the miraculous proof of his identity, he charges them with unbelief. I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. But there is another group. There is another group of people who will come to him and who will believe on him. And concerning these, the Lord says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Now, Pastor, are you saying that Jesus means that not one of those, not one of those given to him by his Father will fail to come to him? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, that is exactly what Jesus is saying. But how can that be? How can Jesus speak with such confidence? How can Jesus speak with such certainty that everyone given to the Father, to the last one, will come to him and believe on him? Well, he can say that because of the reality of sovereign, effectual, irresistible grace. And further along in the text, we read that the Jews were offended at Jesus, and they refused to be taught by him. And he responded again by referring to that other group of hearers, to those given to him by his Father. And he says, no one can come to me unless. He takes full account of man's native depravity and inability. And he says, no one can come to me unless. And our salvation is in that unless. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they, and who are the they? It is they who are given to him of his Father. And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, that is, who has been taught by God, comes to me. Though unable to come to Christ in their own power, all those given to Christ by his Father, Jesus says, will be drawn to him by God's effectual grace. All of them will be taught by God. There will be a powerful opening of their understanding, and all of them, to the last one, without fail, will come to Jesus. No man can come to Christ, and yet all that the Father gives to Christ will come to him. But how can that be? They cannot come, but they will come. We do not look for the difference We do not look for the answer to the how in them. We look to God's sovereign, effectual, irresistible grace. Now look also in John 10, in our Lord's discourse concerning the good shepherd and the sheep. Instead of coming to him by faith, the context tells us the Pharisees were offended. They were offended especially by our Lord's healing of a blind beggar. And these teachers in Israel refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They refused to acknowledge him as the great shepherd of Israel. And in his response to their unbelief, he identifies himself as the good shepherd, and he describes the very special relation that he has with those who are his flock. And we read in verses 14 through 16 these words, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And then verse 26, "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now Jesus says that he must bring all of his sheep into the fold. He does not speak of that as merely his desire, of something that he wishes to do, but of something that is a necessity, of something that he must do. And he tells us that by God's powerful, irresistible grace, that they all will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and that every one of them will follow him. Not one of the sheep, he says, that the Father has given to his Son will be missing at the last day. The Father has given them to Christ. He will without fail give every one of them eternal life. Not one will perish. But how can this be? If men have the power to thwart the purposes of the Father and the Son, if in an independence of will, man can overturn the saving purposes of God, how can Jesus speak with such certainty? How can this be so, that not one given of the Father to the Son will be missing? Well, the answer is that it cannot be so, if indeed man has that power of will that is supposed he has. And therefore, the only conclusion is for Jesus to be able to speak so definitely, to be able to speak with such assurance, it must be that unconverted men do not have the ultimate power of refusal which so many think that they have. Can God's gifts and calling and his powerful drawing be refused? No, his calling is effectual. His saving grace is irresistible. Without fail, every sheep given to Christ will be taught by God. Every sheep given to Christ will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Every sheep given to Christ will be drawn by God's sovereign power. Every sheep given to Christ will repent of his or her sins and believe in Christ. Every sheep, Jesus says, will hear, will believe, and will follow. Everyone that God has ordained to eternal life will believe. None will be missing, For no one will be able, not even they themselves, to snatch them out of the hands of the Father and the Son. But now let me suggest to you in the time that remains what all of this means on a practical level. And I've got five things I want to say to you tonight. I would ask you first of all to consider that apart from God's effectual, powerful, irresistible grace, that Christ would have died in vain, and that God's purposes in salvation would have been completely frustrated. Apart from the work that I've been describing to you, that sovereign, powerful, effectual work of the Spirit in giving men new birth, in raising them from spiritual death, in creating them new creatures in Christ, apart from that work, Christ would have shed His blood in vain, and all of God's saving purposes would have been completely frustrated. And the reason that I say that is because of man's total depravity and inability. That if God had not taken the matter in His hands and kept the matter in His hands, not one person would have come to Christ in repentance and faith. Every dead man and woman, boy and girl, would have remained in spiritual death. They would not have found in their dead hearts repentance and faith toward Christ. And the work of Christ would have come to nothing. He would have died in vain. And all the purposes of God to save a people for Himself, a people who will glorify Him for eternity, would have come to nothing. But the Lord promised His Son. He says to Him that He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. He speaks to the Son in terms of labor, in terms of His bringing forth, in terms of His work. And He says to His Son, you will behold the travail of your soul, you will see the fruits of your labor, and you will be satisfied with what takes place. And the image there used in Isaiah 53 is that even as the Lord looked on His finished work of creation and was satisfied with the work of His hands, that He had accomplished precisely exactly what He purposed to do, so Christ has been promised that He will look upon the fruits of His suffering, He will look upon the many who are justified, He will behold them with satisfaction. For He will accomplish the purposes for which He gives Himself, to suffering and to death. The Father gives to His Son a flock. He promises His Son a flock that will hear His voice and follow Him. And that being so, the results of Christ's death cannot be left to the will of man. It cannot be left to man. God cannot leave the results of His great saving work to be decided by men, by dead sinners. B.B. Warfield, in a marvelous little book entitled The Plan of Salvation, he says, do we not shoot beyond the mark when we seem to hang salvation purely on the human will? And should we not stop to consider that if so we seem to open salvation to whosoever will, on the one hand, on the other we open it only to whosoever will. And who in this world of death and sin, I do not say merely will, but can will the good. Is it not forever true that grapes are not gathered from thorns nor figs from thistles? It is useless to talk of salvation, being for whosoever will in a world of universal want. Here's the real point of difficulty. How, where can we obtain the will? Let others rejoice in a whosoever will gospel. For the sinner who knows himself to be a sinner and knows what it is to be a sinner, only a God will gospel will suffice. If the gospel is to be committed to the dead wills of sinful men and there is nothing above and beyond that, who then can, who then will be saved? And the answer is no one. God does not act in such an irresponsible way. He sovereignly exerts His power to assure that not one of those given to His Son will be lost, but that all the sheep will come to Him. And the truth is that the Jehovah of the Bible is not the frustrated God of popular religion, who at best has only partially succeeded in his saving work, but who by and large has failed because of the unwillingness of men to be saved. Now, most of us know the name Augustus Toplady only as a hymn writer. But Toplady also was a very accomplished writer of theology. And hear what Toplady says about the popular doctrine of resistible grace. Toplady says it's a doctrine which represents omnipotence, that is, an all-powerful God, as wishing and trying and striving to no purpose. According to this doctrine, God in endeavoring, for it seems that it's only an endeavor, that God, in endeavoring to convert sinners, may, by sinners, be foiled and disappointed and defeated. God may lay close and long siege to the soul, and that soul can, from the citadel of impregnable free will, hang out a flag of defiance to God Himself, and by a continued obstinacy of defense and a few vigorous sallies of free will, compel God to raise the siege. In a word, the Holy Spirit, after having for years, perhaps, danced attendance on the free will of man, may at length, like a discomfited general or an unsuccessful politician, be either put to ignominious flight or contemptuously dismissed without accomplishing the end for which he was sent. It is unreasonable to suppose that the sinner can thus defeat the creative power of Almighty God. It ill becomes us to imagine that God is struggling along with man as best he can, persuading, exhorting, pleading, but unable to accomplish his purpose if his creatures will otherwise. If God does not effectually call, we may imagine him saying, "I will that all men should be saved. Nevertheless, it must finally be not as I will, but as they will." He is then put into the same extremity with Darius, who would gladly have saved Daniel, but could not. No Christian who is familiar with what the Scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God can believe that he is thus defeated in his creatures. Man cannot defeat the will and the power of God. God said through Isaiah that the word that goes forth out of my mouth shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. But if this is not the way of God's working, then Christ would have died in vain. For no one would have come to him in faith. But now the second observation that I would ask you to consider tonight is in the form of a question. Does God then force men to be saved against their will? Does God then force men to be saved against their will? Now that's the charge that's often leveled against the doctrine that we hold. Well, quite honestly, I will say to you, the answer is yes and no. First, the no. God changes His people from within so that they freely and willingly come to Christ. And I ask every Christian in the place, which of you feels that he was forced to come to Christ against his judgment and desires and will? Well, the question is ludicrous. He persuaded your judgment. He gave you a new heart. He made you eagerly willing to come to Christ. So if you're asked the question, did God force you to come to Him? There's part of you that would say, no. I came willingly in the day of His power. That's not really the whole story, is it? Because there's a yes as well. God does force men in one sense, against their wills. God hasn't given men sovereign rights over their own persons. When God of His own will causes a man to be born again, He does not ask his permission. God does not bow before any supposed right of human self-determination. On the contrary, God exercises His sovereign rights and does a work in the heart which the man himself does not desire until the work is finished. Until God changes his heart, he doesn't want the change. And so there's a sense in which God does force the wills of men. In his regenerating work, in the new birth, God does not respect the so-called autonomy or independence of man. On the contrary, as we saw in John 6, He draws men to Christ to be saved. Now, I think we grossly misunderstand this word draw if we think of it in terms of someone being wooed to come to Christ or being enticed to come to Christ. That's not what the word means. The word, as it is used in other places in the New Testament, has the idea of powerfully being drawn or even dragged somewhere. For example, in John 18:10, we're told that Peter drew his sword. Well, what should we imagine happened on that occasion? Did Peter look down at the scabbard on his side where his sword was to be found and say, "Oh, my sword, would you please come leap into my hand? I invite you to the battle." No, Peter reached with his hand and drew it, exerted power on it, and removed it from the scabbard. In John 21, verse 11, we're told that Peter drew a net full of fish to the land. Well, what did Peter do? "Now, little fish, would you please come along peacefully and come up to the land where we're going to clean you and eat you?" No. Took hold of the net and dragged it. Pulled it by force to the land. In Acts 16 and verse 19, the word is used and the scripture says that Paul and Silas were dragged before the rulers of Philippi. The authorities did not come to them and seek to woo them into the place of judgment or entice them into the place of judgment or invite them into the place of judgment. No, they came and laid hands on them and brought them to the place of judgment, drugged them to the place of judgment. In Acts 21 and verse 30, the Jews, we are told, laid hold on Paul and dragged him out of the temple. Now, Paul, would you please leave the temple? You're causing a stir here. We really can't have this, but we don't want to interfere with your power of self-determination. No, they laid hands on him. They dragged him out of the temple. James 2:6, do not the rich drag you before the judgment seats? It's not an invitation to go to court. The word itself is a powerful word. It's a word of power. No man can come to me, Jesus says, except the Father that sent me drags him. I think there's a beautiful illustration of this doctrine in the experience of Lot and his family in Sodom. The scripture tells us that when the angels came to Lot and told him of the impending doom of the city, there was reluctance to leave. They didn't want to go. Do you remember what happened? The angel laid hold on them and took them out of the city. Exerting divine power to save them. Does God force the wills of men? Well, in one sense, no. In another sense, yes. And praise God it is so. But now thirdly, I would suggest to you that only the truth of irresistible grace gives us hope to pray that God will save the unconverted. Only the doctrine of irresistible grace gives us hope to pray that God will save the unconverted. If God stands powerless before man's will, or if God has determined He will not interfere with man's choosing, then frankly there is no point praying for God to convert anyone. In that case, we would be asking God to do something that either He cannot do or that He has determined He will not do. But in either case, we would be wasting our breath. Lord, save my father. The Lord's response is, I can't do anything, or I won't do anything. I won't interfere with His will. What's the point of praying? If God can't do anything or won't do anything, what's the point? But in a little book entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, Jim Packer some years ago made a very astute observation. He said, in essence, that on our knees, all Christians, no matter what they say they believe about this thing, on their knees, all men believe the doctrine of irresistible grace. And they pray that way. And when you pray for your family, I want to ask, how do you pray? Do you pray saying, Lord, I know that you either cannot or will not interfere with Dad's will, but I pray that somehow, in some way, though you aren't going to use your power or interfere with the sovereign power that Dad has of self-determination, but yet I pray in some way, somehow, Dad's going to be saved. Now, do you pray like that? I've never met a Christian that prays like that. I don't care how much they talk about free will, how much they talk about man's power of self-determination. When people get on their knees and pray for their loved ones, they say, Lord, save my dad. And what are they asking God to do? They're asking God to bear the strong arm of His power and use it, and to overcome the stubborn will of their loved one, and to save him, to bring him into a state of grace. And when Dad is converted, how do they thank God? Do they say, oh Lord, I thank you that Dad cranked up his free will and chose Christ? No, they say, thank you, Lord, for saving my father, for breaking his stony heart, for drawing him to yourself. The truth is that sometimes we need to let the doctrine in our head catch up to the doctrine in our heart. There are a lot of Christians who have better theology in their heart than they do in their head. Better theology on their knees than they do in the pulpit. Frankly, brethren, I would have no heart to witness to anyone if God were not a God of saving power. To go forth to speak to a sinner about his soul with the only confidence in his will and his power and his ability to believe, knowing what I know that the Scripture teaches about man's depravity, I would have no heart to go, because my expectation would be nothing is going to happen. But to pray and to witness with the expectation that God can and may do something, that's liberty to declare the gospel. That's confidence in going forth, that the sovereign God who has a people from all eternity, that He may come forth today and show His mighty strong arm and convert a sinner. Fourth, by way of observation, only the doctrine of irresistible grace promotes the recognition that all glory for salvation belongs to God. We touched on this earlier in the day. But if in coming to Christ you've exercised a natural ability to repent and believe, then I think it's hard to avoid the conclusion that you've contributed to your own salvation. If in coming to Christ you have been the author of your repentance and faith, and exercised a natural ability to repent and believe, it is very difficult to avoid the conclusion that you have in those things contributed to your own salvation. And if you've contributed something to your salvation, then it's further hard to deny that you ought to get the credit at least for those things you've done. If you're the source of repentance, if you're the source of faith, you ought to at least get the credit for that. But what does the Scripture say to us? It says to us, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. We are told that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that includes the repentance and the faith. And therefore, who should get the credit for these things? Who should get the glory for these things? Well, God should get the credit. He should get the glory. A self-congratulatory Christian is a contradiction in terms. The Bible knows of no such thing. See, apart from God's sovereign, effectual grace, none of us would have come to Christ. We would have resisted every offer of salvation. But God bared His arm. He put a new heart in us. He powerfully drew us to Christ. Who then should we praise? We ought to praise Him. Who deserves the glory? Who deserves the credit for our salvation? If we have thoughts of spiritual things, if we have repentance and faith, then every thought of those spiritual things, every gram of repentance and faith, every bit of love for Christ, if we rightly consider their source in the mercy and grace of God, ought to cause us to ascribe unto Jehovah the glory that's due unto His name. And I suspect that the low state of worship in the churches and the low state of worship in the lives of Christians to some degree is to be traced to the fact that we've yet to really lay hold on the fact that we have been the objects of a marvelous, sovereign, saving work, and that we ought to ascribe to Him the glory that's due to His name. And we ought to praise Him for the complete salvation which He has worked in our behalf. And I wonder if our reluctance to praise Him is not to be traced somehow to a thought perhaps deeply hidden in our hearts. Well, so what? He did this, I did that. And our God's not so big, and ourselves are not so small as we ought to be. But now, fifth and finally, I would say to you, beware of coming to the wrong conclusion in your own life from the doctrine of irresistible grace. There are those who would say, Pastor, if I understand what you're saying, then must I not wait for God to act upon my soul, changing my mind and will and heart before seeking salvation, before coming to Christ? If what you're saying is true, and I can't do anything until God works upon my mind and upon my heart, upon my will, then shouldn't I just do nothing until He does that work? If I cannot come to Christ without this work, then surely it is not my duty to come before this takes place. You say, surely no one would think like that. There are multitudes who think that way. One of the greatest struggles that some of our church planting men have had to deal with, especially in those cultures that have a long-standing history and tradition of hyper-Calvinism, is dealing with this very issue. Well, if I can't do anything, then it can't be my duty to seek Christ. There are many in our day who think this way, who are waiting, they say, for the blowing of the wind and for the working of the Spirit, and who, on the back of the glorious doctrine of irresistible grace, are excusing themselves from any effort to seek Christ whatsoever. Now that attitude is unbiblical, and it's unsafe. The blowing of the wind, the Spirit's working, is God's business. And we acknowledge that. But going to Christ earnestly and urgently is your business. And it's the duty that God calls all men to. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to come to His Son. God commands you to believe on His Son. It is your duty to go to Him. Christ invites you to come to Him. And He does so sincerely. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. He that is athirst, the Scripture says, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. And you must not excuse yourself from coming to Christ, but go without delay seeking mercy and grace. Don't twist the Scriptures to your own destruction. It's true. Jesus spoke of your need of a new birth to entering His kingdom. Except, he says, one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say to you, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And yet, though Jesus would have you know that you are dependent on the sovereign working of the Spirit for this new birth, and therefore for entrance into His kingdom, He also urges you to recognize your need to be pressing into the kingdom. The same Jesus said in Luke 16, the law and the prophets were until John, but since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Jonathan Edwards, in a marvelous sermon entitled Pressing into the Kingdom of God, says that this expression of pressing into the kingdom, there's a parallel expression in Matthew's gospel, men taking the kingdom by violence. Edward says this expression denotes a strength of desire, an earnestness, a firmness of resolution, a readiness to break through every opposition, every difficulty, a greatness of endeavor directly about this business of entering the kingdom of God. And he concludes saying it concerns every one that would obtain the kingdom of God to be pressing into it. And so it concerns you. If you would be saved, with urgency and resolve to break through every opposition and difficulty, not waiting on God to do His business, being urgent about doing your own. God has not said to you, take my word and convert it into a way to destroy your soul. Don't sit waiting for the wind to blow and for the Spirit to come. Press into my kingdom. And take it with earnestness, with urgency, with exertion. You say, Pastor, I don't understand how all that goes together. Good, I don't either. We're not meant to understand it. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, but the hidden, secret things belong to God. The same God who tells us we cannot come until He changes the heart. He commands us, seek me earnestly. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He commands us to come. And if you've been excusing coming to Christ with the thought, I can't do anything, He does something. Well, you're right, you can't. But you must come. You must come. The Lord invites you and bids you to come. And He promises all that come to Him, He will save them to the uttermost. Dead sinners, helpless, ruined, unable to do anything to save themselves. But thank God, there's a God in heaven, a God of infinite power, and a marvelous mercy. Salvation is of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your saving power, for Your marvelous, powerful grace, which has reached to Your people, not according to our deserving, but according to Your mercy. We thank You for taking from our hearts a stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh. We thank You for renewing our understanding, and working in us to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. We do pray, our Father, that You would yet do that work in a great multitude, and You would save out of every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue. And we pray that that work would go on in our families, that You would save our children, our fathers and mothers, our other loved ones. Lord, look with mercy, we pray. For they cannot help themselves, but You can save them. We ask that You will do so. In Jesus' name, amen.